Like every year, 2015 has had its share of major news stories. It began in Paris in January when two terrorists killed 12 people at the offices of that satirical magazine, Charlie Hebdo. In April, you may remember, Iran agreed that in exchange for lightened sanctions, it would not enrich uranium for 15 years. This May, the U.S. took Cuba off of our state-sponsored terrorist list, paving the way for renewed diplomatic relations. And that news was overshadowed only by the birth of Charlotte to William and Kate. In July, a racist killer murdered 9 at a church in Charleston. And later that same month, the United States Supreme Court decided the Constitution grants same-sex couples a fundamental right to marry. The refugee crisis intensified in August when thousands each day fled from Syria and Afghanistan looking for a better life. The moon turned coppery red on September 27th due to a supermoon lunar eclipse, an event which will not be repeated until 2033. On October 1st, Chris Harper Mercer killed 9 of his classmates at Umpqua Community College in Southern Oregon. And that same month, China ended its one-child-only policy. On November 13th, 7 ISIS terrorists band together to murder 130 people out enjoying a Paris evening. And finally, it was only a couple of weeks ago that a husband and wife slaughtered 14 in an ISIS-inspired mass shooting in San Bernardino, California. And these are just some of the headlines that captured our attention, and I didn't even mention the Donald. Now, what made the headlines in your life this year? I know the list that I just gave was sobering, and yet many of us have sobering lives as well. What headlines made your life this year? Some of you got married. Several of you had babies. Some of you joined a church, and if it was Mount Vernon, welcome. If it wasn't Mount Vernon, you should probably be at your church this morning. Many of us lost family and friends this year. And so in a few days, when you look back at 2015, what will be the most significant headline for you this year? All right, now let me tell you what my job is. My job today is to convince you that far more important than anything happening globally this year, and far more important that whatever headline popped into your mind for your life this past year, far more important than any of these headlines is a news report that hit the wires long ago. It came from an angel who delivered the news to a very nervous carpenter by the name of Joseph, and it was about his wife, Mary. It's the headline of Matthew 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the message of Christmas. It's the promise of the gospel, and it remains the most important news that has ever been delivered. We have gathered together today to remember this good news. Now, if you are a Christian, you already know that Christ is the headline of your life. If you're a believer, I mean, you recognize that no matter how difficult 2015 may have been, by far the most important news in your life, that which has changed you fundamentally, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you know this, and so you get to come and gather with your church family and simply be bathed in the water of God's word, reminded of that which is more important than anything else, in case you, like me, are prone to forget. And if you aren't a Christian, well, welcome to our Christmas service. We know Christmas is a few days later, but it seems so anticlimactic to have the Christmas service after Christmas. So welcome to our Christmas service, and you need to know that I've been praying for you, that this morning as you come and think about Christmas with me and with us, that God would change you, that you would humble yourself and submit to Jesus Christ, and that you would rest in him. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, our passage this morning, most of it has just been read. It's the opening of the Gospel of Matthew, which you should find in page 806 of your pew Bible. Now, you probably know what happened already. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married when she became pregnant. Joseph, however, had never been with Mary. It appeared that she had been unfaithful. Now, Joseph was a man of integrity, and he did not want to marry a woman who had been around. But he loved Mary, and he didn't want to see her disgraced either. And so he decided to divorce her quietly. And you need to remember that engagements were more serious back then than they are today. To get out of an engagement required legal action, which was called a divorce. Well, an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, and he told Joseph that the baby was from the Holy Spirit. Mary had not been around. God had blessed her, and the Holy Spirit had given her a child. The angel told Joseph to stay with Mary, and he told Joseph that this child would be Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so, go ahead and marry her, and no pressure. You're about to father the Savior of the world. Now, when Jesus arrived, wise men, perhaps kings, came from distant lands, and they traveled looking for one that they called the King of the Jews. And somehow, they had gotten the news report that the Savior had come into the world, and they wanted to honor him. And so a star led them to Bethlehem, and when they saw Jesus, they fell on their knees, and they worshiped him. So that is the story of Christmas morning. But if you are an astute churchgoer, you notice that I've left something out. The beginning of Matthew. Why did I leave that out? It's the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. And actually, that's where I want us to spend the bulk of our time this morning. So we spared Jenna from having to read the genealogy, but I'm not going to spare you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The family tree of Jesus Christ. I want you to see three things. First, God is sovereign and he is faithful. God is sovereign and he is faithful. So I just read the genealogy of Jesus. This is the legal evidence. It doesn't get much more legal than this. They had a way of tracking family lines back then. The Jewish people especially preserved their family lines. So this is the best evidence that existed to make it clear that Jesus Christ is in fact heir to the throne of David. Now that is a big deal. The genealogy, though, begins with Abraham. So Luke has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, but Matthew starts with Abraham. Now, why is that? Well, because it is Abraham who is the father of Israel. It's Abraham who received the promise that one day he would be the father of a great nation, and that great nation would be a blessing to all the nations. So Abraham is the founder of the nation of Israel, and so Matthew saw it fitting to begin the genealogy with really the founder of Israel, the receiver of the promise. But even before Abraham is mentioned in verse 1, we're actually told that Jesus is the son of David. So that really stands out. Even though Abraham is older than David, the genealogy, the first mention of an individual other than Jesus is David. Now that's because this is a royal genealogy, and Israel had no greater king than David. And not only that, it's David who received the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one day a king would be on David's throne, and that king would be a forever king. That was a big deal. This is a royal genealogy pointing out that Jesus is heir to the throne of David. Jesus, in fact, is that forever king. And so that's why from verses 2 through 5, we have names leading up to David. That's why David is described as the king. And that's why verses 6 to 16 lead from David to Christ, the new David, the forever king. Now, you may have wondered why in verse 17, we see that this genealogy is divided into three sets of 14 generations. You see that in verse 17. Now, some scholars suggest that in Hebrew, letters have a numerical value. And so they suggest that the numerical value for the name David is 14. And so Matthew may have very carefully selected the names to include in this family tree, not being entirely comprehensive, but selecting enough names to show 14 names, this genealogy divided up into three sets of 14, so that each of these three sets would have some symmetry, each of these sets having 14 pointing to the name of David. And so all of it just beautifully connecting, tying together Jesus the Messiah to David. So Matthew is making the case that Jesus really is the son of David, the king. Well, in any event, what we see here, big picture, is that God is sovereign and he is faithful. Our God is a sovereign God. So as you look at all those names in this genealogy, you can see that generation after generation, even through exile, the deportation to Babylon is mentioned more than once, generation after generation, through sin and through exile, through destruction, God preserves a line so that one day a king from the line of David would come, the heir of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign over history, making sure that all this happens. And our God is a faithful God. He's a God who keeps his promises. He promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation. Well, here it is. Here's the nation. Here are the descendants of Abraham. God has been faithful to his promise to Abraham. And God is also faithful to his promise to David, faithful to raise up a king who would reign forever. So here in this genealogy, we see a nation culminating in the forever king, Jesus Christ. So our God was sovereign and faithful, and our God is sovereign and faithful. So just think back to the headlines of your life. God is in control. The same God who made Israel and gave her a king is sovereign in your life too. Nothing happened this past year that surprised God. He is the author of our days. Proverbs 16:9, we read, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, this is always true. It must be true for this to happen, right? For Jesus to be so carefully planned for by God, generation after generation, when that line so easily could have been crushed. That line is preserved. God established the steps of so many to pave the way for the birth of the Messiah. And it is always true that God is in control and that God is at work. So for every believer, every trial in our lives is a chisel in the hands of an expert craftsman, shaping us into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is at work in your life, making you into the man or woman he wants you to be. Now, Israel had to endure centuries of struggle, centuries of chiseling to await the birth of the Messiah before the Father actually delivered his Son, our King, Jesus Christ. So look again at verse 17. Three times the deportation to Babylon is mentioned. And I think it's also in verse 12 there, the deportation to Babylon. So again and again, this particular event in Israel's life is mentioned. Now you might remember that this is when Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, came and invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed a bunch of people, exiled the rest. This was the darkest day in Israel's history. And this is the day that's mentioned again and again in this genealogy. This genealogy tells us that through it all, even through the deportation to Babylon, right, God was at work preserving a line for Jesus. God was sovereign and faithful then. He's sovereign and faithful now. So 2015 may have been a really great year for you. No complaints. 2015 may have been a really hard year for you, full of suffering and pain. So you need to hear that the one who orchestrated Israel's history has permitted suffering to come your way. Why? I love how a friend of mine answered it years ago. I know it was during a Sunday evening service, and he was delivering a devotional, and he said, in answering this question, God knows just what it takes to make you holy. God knows just what it takes to make you holy. God knows just what needed to happen to prepare Israel for the birth of the Messiah. And he knows exactly what needs to happen in your life to make you holy. We prune trees so they thrive. We weed gardens so they flourish. And God prunes us, and he weeds us so that we grow. God never sleeps. He is always at work. This genealogy reminds us of a sovereign God orchestrating all of history for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So he was sovereign then, and he is sovereign now. And not only is God still sovereign, but God is still faithful. So in other words, it's not just that God is sovereign. Right, so I have presented a sovereign, powerful God who in a mysterious way is able to take the lemons in your life and turn them into lemonade. Yes, God can do that because he is sovereign. But it's not just that God is all-powerful. It's that God is faithful. God does what he says he's going to do. He's faithful. Now, that basically was the thrust of the past few sermons that I've delivered, promises of Christ in the Old Testament. Just showing you promise after promise after promise. He promises a priest. He promises a prophet. He promises a king. He promises a son. And lo and behold, you know, Christmas comes, and yes and amen, God has done everything he said he was going to do. Here's the greater priest. Here's the greater prophet. Here's the greater king. Here is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we can trust him. So you see what Matthew is trying to do as he reintroduces his readers to the gospel. He's reminding them, don't forget God is faithful. It's not merely that sort of out of the blue came this little baby and these magi came and worshiped him. It's not that at all. No, look at verses 1 to 17. God is faithful. He said this was going to happen. He's been preparing the way. And so, if that is true, we can rest in him. And we are a restless people. And so I'm not just speaking to non-Christians who are by definition restless. I'm speaking to believers here too. We are a restless, distracted people. And the antidote to that restlessness is the reminder that God is not merely sovereign, but he is faithful. Now, I'm not going to call out anybody here, but have you ever had an appointment with someone who tends to be absent-minded? Have you ever had a meeting with someone who just tends to be late? You still love them, but he or she just tends to be late. You show up at 3, but he's not there. And you nervously look at your watch, you know, and then you're thinking, should I call him? Should I not call him? Would that be rude? Should I let him know that I'm here? You know, how many minutes should I wait before I leave? Because you're not entirely sure he's going to come, because he just has a history of not being particularly faithful. And so as you wait, wherever you're waiting, you are restless. Well, compare that to a friend who is always, and may we say annoyingly, on time. Compare that to a friend who just, he never misses an appointment. He's always there. And frankly, if you get there at 3 and he's not there, you just sit down, get your coffee, put your legs up, because you know he's going to come. Because he's always there. He's faithful. And so you can rest as you wait. Well, friends, God is not absent-minded, and God is not annoying. He is always faithful. And so when you're waiting on him, you can rest, because you know he's going to keep all of his promises. You can trust him. So this genealogy is saying so many things, but one of the major things it's saying is, don't worry. God is sovereign. He is faithful. He never forgets a promise. You can count on him. You can rest in him. You may be familiar with the church father Augustine. Augustine is credited with writing the first autobiography. And it is the strangest book, because the entire book is a prayer to the Lord. And it is a wonderful book because it is so refreshingly honest. And so here you have this great thinker describing his conversion to Christianity. And before he was a Christian, he really was a man of the world. I mean, he wanted to be the best in everything he did. He was a great speaker, a great debater, a great teacher. He wanted to make money and influence people, and he moved to Rome at the time, the center of the culture, and he wanted all that to happen, a man of the world. But when the Lord saved him, and that is a wonderful story that I've shared before and that I'm sure I'll share later, but after coming to Christ, Augustine is reflecting on what happened, and he prays this prayer to God. He said, "You have made us for yourself." You've made us for yourself. And the us there is really all of humanity. Augustine is reflecting on all of humanity, saying, God, you made us for yourself. And that really is, when you share the gospel, that's where we need to begin. God made us to know him, to love him, to honor him. He made us for himself. So Augustine is praying. And then he prays this, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. So Augustine learned that there's only one who can really give rest. There's only one who really is a balm to our soul. And that one can only be the sovereign and faithful God, the Lord of history. Only God can give you rest. Now, for you to really understand that rest, you've got to dig into the second thing I want you to see from this genealogy. Second, you are a sinner in need of grace. Now, when I say you, you is me, right? We are sinners in need of grace. Now, when we read the Bible correctly, when we read it rightly, what we discover is that the Bible is both a window and it is a mirror. It is a window into the character of God. So one of the things I love to do when I'm reading the Bible is ask the question, what does this tell me about who God is? And that's what I did with the genealogy. Like, what do I learn about God from this passage? Oh, wow, God is sovereign and he is faithful. He can do anything and he always keeps his promises. And so when you do that, you're treating the Bible like a window into the character of God. But the Bible is not merely a window into God's character, it's a mirror. The Bible uncovers, it displays, it shows forth our own character, our own nature, our own struggle. So reading the Bible is like looking into a mirror and seeing yourself for who you really are. And now this is why a lot of people love to read the Bible. It is, if you think St. Augustine's, you know, Confessions is refreshingly honest, try the Bible. What a compelling book, just unfolding your very heart right before your eyes. I think maybe this is why a lot of people run from the Bible. They don't want that. They don't want to see themselves for who they really are. They like the fake fantasy land version of themselves that they choose to live with day in and day out. The Bible won't let you live in fantasy land. It tells it like it is. So the Bible is a mirror revealing our thoughts and our feelings and ultimately our heart. Now let me show you. Let's look into the mirror. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of Uriah. Now, Matthew is very clear. David is the king, right? And earlier in the sermon, I said that David wasn't just the king. He was a great king, right? He's a king to whom God gave the promise of a forever king. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. So David isn't just the king who received the promise. He really is a king whose character is lauded. He is applauded in the Bible. And so he's described here. He's mentioned here several times. Jesus is the son of this King David, a man after God's own heart. So why then is David referred to as the father of Solomon? So Solomon was his son. Solomon is the one who prayed for wisdom. We think Solomon wrote many of the Proverbs, right? So David is the father of Solomon. Solomon built the temple, right? I get that. He's the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, why didn't Matthew simply tell us that David was the father of Solomon? Or maybe he could have said David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Right? There's other women in the genealogy. He could have said by Bathsheba. But instead, Matthew tells us that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Why? Because Matthew wanted to remind us of David's sin. Now, maybe you know the story. David sees Bathsheba bathing. He lusts after her. He is the king, so he sends for her. David sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. Now, David wants to hide his sin. And so he tries to get her husband, Uriah, to come off from being at war, to come back to Jerusalem, to come home and to lie with his wife, Bathsheba. But Uriah is too faithful. And even though he's been called home from the war, his comrade at arms are still in battle. And so Uriah is not going to enjoy that precious time with his wife. And so he won't do it. And he doesn't even sleep in the same room with his wife. And so David is still in trouble. His secret cannot be hidden if Uriah doesn't spend time with his wife. And so David orders his men to retreat from Uriah when Uriah is in battle, so that Uriah is exposed to the enemy without any cover, and Uriah is killed. And given the circumstances of this killing, it is fair to say that Uriah was murdered by David. And so this makes David a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. And this is a true and ugly story, straight from the life of Israel's greatest king and straight from the genealogy of the forever king, Jesus Christ. Now, we would think, I don't want to speak for you, I would think that if anyone in the Old Testament could have avoided such a state of affairs, such a sin, it would have been King David, a man after God's own heart. And yet here it is before our very eyes. Jesus comes from a long line of horrible, miserable sinners. And just think of how foolish David was. David didn't need Bathsheba, right? He had everything he needed. David had every reason to be content. His soul, though, wasn't at rest. He wanted what he couldn't have. And the problem began long before he actually was with Bathsheba. The problem began in his heart when he failed to rest in the Lord. So the Bible is a mirror, right? We can look at David and we see ourselves. We all know what it's like to covet, right? Sin is a heart issue. It's why Jesus said it's not just adultery that's a sin, right? But looking lustfully at a woman. He said it's not just murder that is sinful, but anger. Sin is a heart issue, and it comes up all the time. And so I think when we hear as sad and graphic as that account is, we think, well, whoa, you know, liar, adulterer, murderer. And immediately we kind of pop into Pharisee land. I'm so glad I'm not like that, right? But sin is a hard issue, and the Bible is a mirror revealing our own hearts to ourselves, even as we dive into David's own history. Let me give you an example, a small example to show you the human heart. It was a little late, but last week I decided to put up some Christmas lights outside. I had been encouraged by some of my younger family members to do that. And I grew up with a non-Christian home, but I grew up with Christmas lights, so you know, I know how they work. But they've changed in the last 25 years, I noticed. And I also noticed that my neighborhood isn't a real Christmas lighting neighborhood. And so I thought, you know, I think they know I'm like the local Baptist pastor. And so, you know, I wanted to spread a little Christmas cheer with some Christmas lights. I'd never done it before. And so I went to the store and I bought 35 feet. That is a long string of lights, 35 feet. And not like the little weenie lights. I got like the big lights. And so that was great. And I bought some hooks. And Joan and I went to work and we got the hooks in. And that was a lot of work. You know, sometimes I had to use pliers. You know, I got them all straight. And so it didn't take too long, but it took, you know, it took a little bit of time. And, you know, it was getting dark you know, getting dark enough to just plug the lights in. And wow, I mean, 35 feet of big lights in front of my house, you know, so I'm kind of a big deal. Well, a few minutes later, it's time to drive one of the girls to basketball practice, and she and a few of her friends, so we're on the way to basketball practice, and I'm, you know, I wouldn't say I'm proud. I would just say, this was a good thing, it's a good day. You know, there's joy. This is going to be an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, I'm ready for this. And I take them to practice, and on the way back, you know, I'm aware that they want to pull into not my neighborhood, but another neighborhood where there happens to be a house with some lights. And being of good cheer, I think that's a great idea. And so we pull in to right in front of a house that had some Christmas lights, and my jaw dropped. If every light was worth a dollar, that house could pay off the national debt. A Christmas light bomb had gone off in their yard. So I drove the car slow, and I'm just enjoying it, you know. I'm just enjoying it. I'm driving the car slowly by the house one way, slowly by the house the other way, and it's just great. And we're having a great time enjoying these lights. And then I drive up to my house. And I am almost not kidding. I couldn't even see my lights. I mean, it's like the street light was blocking them. And, you know, is it melodramatic to say my heart sunk? Yes, it's melodramatic to say my heart sunk. But I will tell you, there was immediate discontent. Like, what in the world? Those are ugly. When I left, they were beautiful. And when I came back, this is pitiful. And nothing had changed but my own heart. And that is such a small and trivial example. But you see, that is fundamentally the problem with the human heart. We want more. We want more. That's what David wanted. He wanted more, and I go to the Bible, and all of a sudden, like a mirror, I see my own heart and my own dissatisfaction with what God has given me. Sin covets. Sin wants more. It's never being satisfied with what God has given you, right? More stuff, more appreciation, more praise, more pleasure, more freedom, more comfort, more lights. Sin is never being satisfied with what God has given you. So I wish I had time. That's just one little mirror. Right? I wish I had time to go through all of the sinners in this genealogy, all the people affected by sin in this genealogy. Each of them is a mirror for us. And it's just, it's not an accident, right? Remember, I already said that Matthew was slightly selective in making sure that the genealogy was 14 to David, 14 to the exile, 14 to the Christ, right? Matthew is being selective, so there's symmetry. It's beautiful. But because he's being selective, we know he's picking out names. They're going to be wonderful mirrors for our soul. Right? Like King Ahaz, oh, as awful as David was good, and yet David wasn't good at all, a sinner in need of God's grace. Ahaz, a man who so feared being destroyed by the enemy that he forsook God and declared the king of Assyria his father. And then there's people who don't even belong in Israel. People, Gentiles, right? What do the Jews call Gentiles? Those dogs? And yet in Jesus' own genealogy, there are Gentiles, there's Rahab, right? There's Ruth. Rahab, by the way, was a prostitute. And yet here she is, Rahab, in the genealogy of the forever king. And Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites weren't especially appreciated by the Jewish people. Yet here Ruth is part of Jesus' genealogy. So in other words, there's insiders like David and Ahaz, just horrible wrecks of kings. There's outsiders like Rahab and Ruth, and one of them is a prostitute. And here they are folded into Israel and now part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So do you see what Matthew is doing? This is a genealogy full of sinners, murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, Gentiles, idolaters. And this is Jesus' family tree. But it's also a mirror for us. Because in this family tree, we find out not only from whom Jesus came, but we find for whom Jesus came. This genealogy is important, not only for giving us the past, but here we have a window into Jesus' future. These are the types of people for whom Jesus died. So one day Jesus is speaking to a bunch of self-righteous men who thought that they had their acts together, and they saw that Jesus was hanging out with the type of people you might find in a genealogy like this, tax collectors and sinners. And they got pretty upset. And so here's what Jesus said to them. He said, "Those of you who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In other words, I don't just want people who go and are always trying to do the right thing. I want people who understand that they need mercy from God and understand how to give mercy to others. Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And then he continues, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's why Jesus came. So this genealogy is full of people from whom Jesus came, and it's full of people for whom Jesus came. So now I need to ask you, are you aware of your sin this morning? Are you aware of it? Have you ever been crushed by your sin? Just so aware of the ways that you have fallen short of God's holiness that you're moved to tears. Everybody's different, you know, I don't cry as many as all of our elders. But I'm going to ask anyway, are there moments when you are moved to tears by your own sin? When you so recognize the ways that you have rebelled against a holy God, that you are just cut to the heart and you cry out, "Lord, save me." Jesus came for sinners in need of God's grace. Now, by the way, if you are, praise God. That is evidence of God's amazing work in your life. Christ came for sinners in need of grace, and there is grace enough for you in Jesus. But to find that grace, you got to see your sin. You got to treat the Bible as a mirror and let it uncover your ugliness. And only then will you really get the point number three, the third thing I want you to see this morning. All right, so God is sovereign and he is faithful, number one. Number two, we are sinners in need of God's grace, number two. And number three, Christ is the sovereign and faithful Savior. All right, now I already mentioned this is a royal genealogy, and it's making the point that Jesus is the son of David. He's the forever king promised by God to David in 2 Samuel 7, and the people were waiting for a king from Bethlehem who would save them. So look at chapter 2, verse 5. Just to show you that the people, they knew that something great was going to happen in Bethlehem. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Jesus is the shepherd. He is the son of David. But Jesus is more than the son of David. He is the son of God. Look again at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Remember, a betrothal, an engagement, was a very serious affair. And so to break it required a divorce. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" That's the good news. That's the headline. "All this to take took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So, in all of human history, Jesus is the only man born without a human father. Right? He was known in his lifetime as Joseph's son, and this is true. Joseph married his fiancée, and Joseph adopted Jesus into his family. Joseph was his father, but that is only half the story. Mary became pregnant from the Holy Spirit. In other words, she had not been with Joseph. She became pregnant when the Spirit came upon her, and she conceived, and a fully human baby was in her. Fully human. But because she conceived from the Holy Spirit, that fully human baby was also fully God. Now, this is a mystery that defies human explanation. God invaded time and space so that Matthew 1:22 is true. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, God, gave up his heavenly crown to wear our flesh and ultimately to have that flesh pierced on a Roman cross. So this is the miracle of Christmas, right? Mary gave birth to the Son of God, who would live a perfect life, only to die a rebel's death. And because Jesus is fully human, Christmas, he could die. And because Jesus is fully God, Christmas, Jesus could die for everyone who would ever trust and rest in him. So friends, this is the most important good news ever. The headline story of every single year: God made you. He made you for himself. He made you to know him and love him. That's why you exist, right? You don't exist to get a promotion. You don't exist to get married. You don't exist to have kids. You don't exist to whatever. You exist for the Lord. You exist to honor him and glorify him with whatever your life pans out to be. That's why God made you. And each of us falls short of glorifying and honoring God. Each and every one of us, right? Pastors and not pastors, deacons and not deacons, right? Sunday school teachers and not Sunday school teachers, like all of us fall short of God's glory. We fail, right? And because God is so holy, because he is so spectacularly holy and amazing, because he is so sovereign and faithful, the fact that we sin against him isn't a light matter. It's not a small deal. The fact that we are discontent with what we have is not a minor issue in God's economy. We actually deserve God's righteous wrath, his punishment. And in fact, because he's infinitely holy, we deserve to be punished for an infinite amount of time. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus was born in a manger, and he lived a perfect life, and he always honored his mom and his dad, and he always obeyed, and he never coveted. I mean, he was able to put up 35 lights and say, that looks good, and he could go over to the next town and see that they had like 86,000 lights, and he would just be like, praise God, that's beautiful. You see, I mean, there's no coveting in that man's heart. Right? He lived a perfect life, and that's why his death is so scandalous and so tragic and so awful, right? Because he didn't deserve to die. One man in human history didn't deserve to die, and it was Jesus, and yet that man died a criminal's death in the most brutal way possible in that era. And because he's God, he was able to die in the place of sinners like us. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything I just said is true. And now we're called to turn and to follow him. Christmas is more than a sentimental card, a family meal, or a spirit of giving. Christmas is a yearly reminder that Jesus is our sovereign and faithful Savior. And so if this is true, and it is, what does this mean for you as you head into, for most of us, head into a couple weeks, a little quieter, a lot of time with family, a lot of time with friends? What does it mean for you that Christmas is true? I want to leave you with two exhortations, all right? Right? First, submit to the Savior. Submit to the Savior. Worship him in a spirit of submission. You know, churches have not been helpful the way we have spoken about worship the past century. We've spoken of worship as that thing you do when you come into a room like this and you sing songs and make prayers together with other people. We call that worship, and churches have not been helpful because what that has done in our little minds, it has caused us to restrict worship to that which we do when we gather together, when in fact worship is a daily act of laying down your life for Christ. So Paul put it this way in Romans 12. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing or acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Now, that is a definition of worship I can get behind. Laying down your entire life for the Lord every day, every second. So, brothers and sisters, if Jesus really is our sovereign and faithful Savior, then our lives must be devoted to worshiping him, to giving him what we value most, ourselves. Submit to the Savior. Now, we get a picture of this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. When the wise men saw Jesus, the text tells us, they fell down and worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that just makes sense. I mean, what else would they do, right? These folks who have just, I mean, who knows how in the world they got there? They traveled a long way. And I've seen the cartoons. I know all about it. You know, they traveled a long way. And they gave Jesus expensive gifts. But those expensive gifts were simply things that they valued because they valued Jesus more. They gave those things up. They wanted to give Jesus the honor he was due. You see it in their posture. They fell down. That's what you do when you encounter the sovereign Savior. What do you do? You fall down. They fell down. They recognized that this was someone amazing. This was the King of the Jews. And I don't know exactly what they knew, but they knew enough to know that you bow down before the sovereign Savior. So it just made sense. They gave what they valued to him whom they valued even more. They submitted to him. I mean, what is falling down but an act of submission? And so I want to remind you of that this Christmas. And a lot of us have had a lot of Christmases, right? A lot of Christmas trees have been in our homes, right? I don't want you to leave this Christmas without remembering that he's the sovereign Savior. Bow down and worship him. We need to hear this. Christianity or worship without submission is like marriage without commitment. It's just meaningless. And we need to hear this because we can get lazy, we can be worldly, we can get comfortable. Christ is our sovereign King. To worship him is to submit to him. So where do you need to submit today? Is it in your thought life? You know, some of us have become kind of so good at orchestrating the material things in our lives, the stuff, and staying holy that we just kind of let ourselves run rampant in our thought life. Is that where you are? Do you need to submit your thought life to the Lord? For some of you, it's other things. It has to do with your work. You know, are you working for your boss as if you're working for Christ? That's submission, right? For some of you, it's your singleness. Are you content in your singleness? Right? That's worship. What about your marriage? Are you honoring your husband? Are you submitting to your husband? Are you loving your wife? Right? That's worship. We have a sovereign King. To worship him is to submit every part of our life to him. So I just want to tell you that. And I want you to do that by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Submit to the sovereign Savior. But I don't want to end there. I want to end here. Second, rest in the faithful Savior. Rest in him. Rest in him. This fall, so for those of you who are visiting Mount Vernon, just want you to know what kind of church we are. This fall, I spent 4 weeks on Wednesday night working through the doctrine of sin. Sin. 4 hours. It was great. Got to think about a lot about God's grace. The last two sessions, I had a lot to cover, but I wanted to make sure that there was plenty of time for questions. And so I told the church that I would put on my inviting, welcoming face. And I went like this. And that's what happened every time I said it. It happened. And what I said the last night was, you know, the reason that's funny is because there's a ring of truth in that, right? You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And that means that there's going to be friction in our relationship. You know, I am going to be prone to pull back. You know, I get my sort of prophetic preaching, you know, pose, and that's intimidating. I'm an ambassador for Christ, sharing the word of God, telling you to submit, and you don't always want to come up and hug the guy who just told you for 5 minutes to submit. But I really value the opportunity to engage over one of the most important doctrines, fundamental doctrines to Christianity, the doctrine of sin, and I really wanted that time of conversation. And so that's why I said, you know, I'm going to put on my inviting face. I'm going to smile. We're going to try to break down the fact that I can be an intimidating sinner, and you know, you can be an intimidated sinner. I want to break that down. I want to smile because I want to be approachable. Because as I'm approachable for this conversation, it's going to go well for you, because we're going to dive into what you want to dive into, and it's going to be good for me because I'm going to know where your heart is and how I can minister the word of God to you. So I'm going to invite you. I'm going to invite you into my life. I'm going to smile, and I'm going to try to be approachable. Now, Jesus doesn't have to put on an inviting face to be approachable. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is the sovereign. He is the sovereign Savior. And when you see him in understanding, you fall on your face. I mean, I get that. There's some tension here. He's God. You fall on your face and worship him. But he is also the faithful, faithful Savior that you can approach and find rest in Christ. God didn't just put on an inviting face. He put on our flesh. He walked in our shoes. And so the author of Hebrews said that Jesus, because he is 100% man, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, and yet he never gave in. So just think of that. When you and I relate, and when by the way, I'm picking on myself because that's always safe, but I could pick out any two people in here. When you two relate, there's friction because you're a sinner and he's a sinner, right? That's why marriage is so rough. You're a sinner, she's a sinner, right? But when Jesus came into the world and people related to Jesus, the sin was a one-way street. Jesus wasn't a sinner. There was no tension from his side. He's the holy God, but he understood your sin perfectly. He perfectly understood your sin, not because he engaged in it, but because he resisted the sin that you fell into for longer than you ever did. He never gave in. There's always a point in your struggle with sin where you've given in. Not Jesus. He never gave in. He understands you better than you do because he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. He understands your struggle. I mean, who could be more approachable than someone who understands you better than you know yourself? So are you doubting this Christmas? You know, are you doubting? You know, Jesus was tempted to doubt that God is faithful. He was tempted to doubt. He struggled much more than you did, never gave in, but he was tempted to doubt. You're not alone. And who could be more approachable than one who was tempted to doubt but never gave in? Are you sexually impure? Jesus understands. He was tempted in that area too. He knows your struggle with sexual purity better than you do, and he never gave in. Are you proud? Jesus gets it. He was tempted to look smugly at weak sinners, and he never did. Now, could he look with judgment in his face? He could, but he was never smug. Are you anxious? Are you afraid? Jesus gets it. He was tempted to be afraid when he saw that cross on the top of the hill. He was so tempted to be afraid. So tempted to be anxious, but he never gave in. He understands your fear better than you do. So brothers and sisters, visitors, there is no sin you've committed that Jesus doesn't understand, not because he did it to, but because he resisted it longer than you ever did, because Jesus really was born to Mary, because he really is 100% man, because Jesus really obeyed until the very end, and because he died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. You can approach him, and you can find rest in your soul today. This is good news. This is the best news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today, and we revel in the truth of Christmas. We come confessing doubt and sexual impurity and pride and anxiety. but we come confessing to one who knows us. We thank you for Christ, fully God and yet fully man. Fully man, tempted in every way that we have been tempted and yet without sin. Fully God, able to die in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And so, Father, we pray that the full humanity of Christ and the full divinity of Christ would cause us to marvel and lead us to submit ourselves to a sovereign Savior and rest today in a faithful Savior. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.